Revelation 11, and then going on to chapter 12. Revelation 11, and then going on to chapter 12. I'll start at Revelation 11:19, just that last one verse, the only part of the chapter that we didn't have a chance to consider last week. And then I'll read the first. I'll read the first six verses of chapter 12. So chapter 11, verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted to us this detailed record of things that are yet to come to pass. And Lord, we're very sensitive and very cautious as we handle this portion of your word. We know what diversity has characterized its interpretation in the past, what liberties many have taken with it and from it, what bold and sometimes ill-advised actions have been precipitated. Lord, we trust that as you've given us your word, so you by your Spirit will enable it to bring good to us and not ill, to guide us and not lead us astray. And we pray that your Spirit will give us understanding. And also, Lord, obedient hearts to be prepared and to be malleable in your hands for the work that you set before us. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember that the scenes in heaven at the end of chapter 11, as well as in chapter 15, as well as at the beginning of chapter 8, as well as in chapters 4 and 5, as well as at the end of chapter 16, all these scenes in heaven anticipate the next round of judgments, things that are going to happen. And we had one of these in chapter 11. And finally, we see in verse 19, the temple of God opened in heaven. We've seen various aspects of the temple up till now. We've seen the altar, for example, the souls under the altar crying out to God for vengeance. But now we see the physical temple, the heavenly temple. The chapter opens with the earthly temple. In verse 1 of chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out. That was Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. Here the heavenly temple is seen. And his attention is drawn specifically to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the first time in the Revelation that the Ark of the Covenant has been mentioned. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time in the Bible that the Ark of the Covenant has mentioned since the days of Josiah. You remember that Solomon installed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles, and the place was filled with smoke, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and they burned up thousands of animals on the altar and had a big, big dedication for the temple. And in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, at the time of Josiah, we know that the ark is there because it's mentioned. But that's the last time that it appears. And from this time on, from the time of Josiah, which is 620 B.C., there's no record of where in the world the ark is. What happened to it? Did Nebuchadnezzar capture it and take it to Babylon? If he did, it ought to have come back with Cyrus when the other temple vessels came back. But there's no record of its being taken or of its ever being returned. There's an ancient Jewish tradition which says that Jeremiah hid it somewhere. Now, well, we've read Jeremiah, so the book of Jeremiah doesn't say anything about the ark. But some say that Jeremiah took it and hid it. Some say it was buried underneath the Temple Mount somewhere in one of the caverns that honeycomb Mount Moriah. And at the end of time, it'll be brought out again. That's part of the Jewish tradition, that the ark will reappear when the Messiah comes back. Now, when you think about the ark, what do you think about? Well, it's a box. About as big as this pulpit, although it would have been sitting sideways. Had some things in it. A pot of manna. A rod of almond wood that budded to show Aaron's authority. And the two tables of the law. Although most of those items had disappeared by later in its history. And had on top of it a couple of statues, cherubim, which are, as we've talked before, sphinxes. You know what the sphinx looks like. It's a winged lion or a winged man or a winged bull, some kind of animal that usually doesn't have wings on it, but in this case has wings. Had two of them on it. And in fact, its main function was not as a box to carry things in. That was just an incidental function. Its main function was as a throne, because the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne, and the Holy of Holies was his throne room. And you can see this from Exodus 25, verse 22. Exodus 25, 22, and verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. That was the lid of the ark that had the two statues on it, of the cherubim. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, that is, the tables of the law. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. That's where God situated himself. That was the place from which he gave his testimony. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you'll see an expression that occurs several times throughout the Old Testament, I believe. Oh, my reference, right? Yeah. The people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. Another way to translate that is, who sits upon the cherubim. Solomon had a throne with lions for the arms. He sat there enthroned upon the lions. The Lord sits upon his throne, and the cherubim are the attendants there. We've already seen that the cherubim are around the throne in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Now here we are in the heavenly temple, and once again we see the Ark of the Covenant, and what is it? It's God's throne. So in large measure this is overlapping with chapters 4 and 5, but now it's using temple vocabulary rather than palace vocabulary. If we want to focus on God's role as the king of his people, then we think about it as the palace, and it's a throne. If we think about the need for sinful people to find a way to draw near to God, then we think about a temple with an altar and an ark. But it is God's throne. And as it is disclosed here, any Jewish reader of that time would have said, we're talking here about the culmination. We're talking here about the Messiah and his coming, because the ark was supposed to be restored in the last day. Then there are these tremendous noises that we've noticed before, the lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail that appear at the beginning of each of the major sections of the book. And that brings us into chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is a puzzling chapter. I have puzzled a lot over it. I'll do my best to explain to you what I think is going on here. We read the first six verses of the chapter, which describe a woman and a dragon and a conflict between them centered around the woman's child. Now, that conflict is amplified beginning at verse 7 and going all the way down through chapter 14. First of all, in verse 7, we see war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Then in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's that 42 months, 1,260 days. So verse 14 is describing the same thing as verse 6. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Verse 14, she flies into the wilderness. Verse 6 says she has a place prepared of God. Verse 14 describes her place where she is nourished. And the period in verse 6 is the same as the period in verse 14. So you can see that verse 14 is going over the same ground that verse 6 does. There's the second combat. The first in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting the dragon. The second, verse 13, the dragon fights with the woman. The third, after the woman is miraculously delivered in verses 15 and 16, then in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens in chapters 13 and 14. It's describing that conflict between the dragon and the seed of the woman. So this is all one piece, 12 through 14. The fight between the woman and the dragon, summarized in the first six verses, and then in verses 7 of chapter 12 on through chapter 14, it unfolds in three great stages. The heavenly conflict between Michael and Satan, followed by the dragon fighting against the woman, followed by the dragon seeking to persecute her seed. And that's how it unfolds. Now, we're only going to look at the first six verses here today. I was struck, though, as I meditated on this, in verses 1 and 3, by the word wonder. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. And if you look in your margin, you'll see that the translators have given you an alternative rendering, which is probably preferable, a great sign. There is a word in Greek that means wonder, something that causes you to stand back in amazement. That's not the word that's used here. This is the word that means it signifies something. It gives a symbol. There is a sign in verse 1. There is a sign in verse 3. The woman is a sign. The dragon is a sign. In fact, one other place in the Revelation is there a sign described in this way, a sign in heaven. Both of these are in heaven, you'll notice. A great wonder in heaven, another wonder in heaven. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign, same word, in heaven. And this time it is a great and marvelous sign, seven angels having the seven last plagues. So we have three signs that are set before us here. One is simply called a sign. The second is called a great sign. The third is called a great and marvelous sign. And these are the only signs in heaven in the entire book. And that takes us all back to chapter 1 of the book, where it says that the Lord Jesus sent this revelation and signified it unto his servant John. That is, he gave it by signs. Here are the three signs. There are only three of them in the whole book. The dragon, the woman, and the seven angels with the last plagues. And I would suggest that we have here a biblical outline of history. And what the drama of these chapters really sums up everything that's going on in the entire book. The first is the woman. The first is the dragon. He is just called a sign. He's not a great sign. He's not a great and marvelous sign. He's just a sign. He is the symbol of Satan. So the first thing that the book of the Revelation wants us to recognize is that there is a devil. He is the accuser of God's people. He struggles against us because he struggles against our Lord. He wants to take the Lord Jesus' place as the King of creation. The second sign is, again in chapter 12, it's the great sign. And that is the woman. We're going to see that she represents the people of God. She is a great sign, and the devil is fighting against her. And the third sign is the great and marvelous sign that's in chapter 15, and that is God's judgment coming upon the dragon and upon his servants. So there you have the whole thing. Those are the three essential pieces: the existence of an adversary, the nature of his opposition to the people of God, and the fact that God will ultimately triumph and bring his people deliverance by bringing judgment upon their adversary. Now let's look in a little more detail at this woman. Chapter 12, verse 1. Clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Can anybody think of any other place in Scripture? Remember that John is soaked in the Old Testament, and these images that God shows him over and over again take us back to previously given revelation, either the Old Testament or passages from the Gospels. Where else in Scripture do we read about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars?
Joseph's dream.
Joseph's dream. I don't think Daniel mentions them right together that way, does he? I remember when Joseph, good guess, a lot of stuff in Daniel shows up in Revelation. When Joseph dreams about how he's going to be exalted over his family, he dreams that he sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars falling down before him. And his father understands exactly what the dream is talking about. He says, "Are you telling me that your mother and I and your 11 brothers are going to bow down to you?" The sun and the moon are Jacob and Rachel, the parents of Joseph. If 11 stars are his brother, then he is the 12th. And what we're looking at here is a little model of the nation Israel, Jacob and his 12 sons. So in some way, this woman is identified as an image of Israel here. And as the scene opens, she is about to bear a son. Verse 2, she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. In verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now that phrase, to rule all nations with a rod of iron, where does that come from?
Psalm 2.
That's Psalm 2. And that ought to help us understand who this man-child is supposed to be. Who is the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron?
Lord.
That's the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And this is a clear prophecy of that. In fact, when the Lord Jesus comes back in chapter 19, this rod of iron shows up again. He's coming out of heaven on a white horse. In verse 13, he wears a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The Lord Jesus is the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron, according to the prophecy of the second Psalm. So the woman is someone who bears the Lord Jesus. And certainly Israel was the matrix, the vehicle through which God brought the Messiah into the world. So it's
the mystical Mary.
This is not going to be the mystical Mary. It's what does Mary have to do with the sun and the moon and the stars? Yeah. And that's the trick there. I know that the Catholics would like this to be Mary as the mother of Jesus. But in fact, look at verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the rest of her children. The remnant of her seed. She not only has this child, she has other children as well. Okay? And I challenge you anywhere in Scripture to show me that Mary is depicted as the mother of believers. But the imagery here, I will show you, does certainly apply to other believers. Now, verse 17 is interesting. The remnant of her seed are described as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are not just anybody. They're not just any Israelites. They are those who keep God's commandments and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thus, this woman is seen to be the mother, both of the Messiah and of the believers. And if you stop to think about it for a minute, we have the same Heavenly Father as the Lord Jesus, and this passage shows that in some sense we have the same mother. And thus, according to the book of Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He because God is our Father, and this mother, this woman, whose identity we have yet to nail down, we share as mother. Well, as I thought about this, this picture up on the board came to mind. Well, you know already that there are two cities named in the Revelation. We know that from the beginning of chapter 11, where John is told to measure the temple compound in Jerusalem, and he divides it into two parts. The part which is reserved to the followers of the Lord, and the part which the Gentiles are allowed to tread under feet. It's still the court of the temple. It's still part of what you'd think of as a holy area, but it was given over to the Gentiles. And we said that these represent what are later called Babylon, chapter 14, verse 8, and the New Jerusalem, which is named way back in chapter 3, verse 12. So from a geopolitical perspective, the Revelation is about the eternal conflict between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. I shouldn't say eternal. It didn't always start, and it will not always continue. It's gone on for a long time. It's an age-old conflict between the true people of God and those who pretend to be God's people, but actually are not serving Him. Two cities, major symbolic structure in the book. We'll see it over and over as we go through it. Now, we have just met the first of three women that we're going to meet in this book. We've met the mother, chapter 12, the woman clothed with the sun. Shortly, in chapter 17, we'll meet somebody else. Chapter 17, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." That's verse 1. That's verse 1. So we have the mother, we have the whore in chapter 17. And if you go on to chapter 21, very similar verse, verse 9, very similar to 17:1. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So I have got in the Revelation three women. I have a whore, I have a mother, and I have a wife. Chapter 12 is the mother, chapter 17 is the whore, and chapter 21 is the wife. Now, go back to chapter 17 for just a moment. He describes her in verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, he says, "Upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And thus he shows us that the whore really is Babylon. It's just another set of symbolic language. You can picture it in geopolitical terms, in which case you got these cities bouncing around, Babylon and New Jerusalem. Or you can use family imagery, family metaphors, in which case this deviant form of worship is depicted as a whore, going along with the Old Testament language that talks about true believers as joined in marriage to God and false believers as engaging in harlotry and abominable conduct. And so the whore is Babylon. Well, go to chapter 21 again. What happens there? 21 verse 9, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and what did he show me? That great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So who is the wife? Well, that's, again, this is family language, but that's equal to the New Jerusalem in the geopolitical language. Well, what does that got to do here with the mother? Well, at this point, go back to Galatians chapter 4. Now, I apologize for the complexity of all this. I know that we are going around and around here, but I would much rather ground our interpretation on what we have in Scripture and try to imagine something. Chapter 4.
Complexity riches of the perplexity, though.
Well, I hope so. I hope so. I hope I don't leave you with both complexity and perplexity. That would be dyslexity. I don't know if that's a word or not. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Two women. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And he starts off with two women. Now he's going to make the transition to two places, just as John is doing in the Revelation. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Isn't it interesting that Paul knows about a heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem which is above, a spiritual Jerusalem? Just as the first part of chapter 11 distinguishes the part of the temple that the Gentiles had and the part that was true to God, Paul distinguishes two Jerusalems also. He doesn't go on to call one of them Babylon, but he's got his Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, which is in bondage, and then Jerusalem which is above. And just like John, he compares these two Jerusalems to two women. In one case, Sarah, the true wife and mother. In the other case, Hagar, who was a slave wife, little better than a prostitute. And I think John knows Paul's language here. I think he's picking that up right here. I think when he describes this one who is the mother of all those who keep God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus, he's talking again about the New Jerusalem. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Israel of God, the true followers of God, not those who outwardly go through the form of following God's law, but those who really are God's people.
But yet still from a Jewish heritage.
I'm not sure of that, because Galatians is written to what kind of people? Is it written to Jews or Gentiles? It's written to Gentiles who are being told that they need to become Jews in order to be saved. Paul is saying, no, you don't. You're fine. But now what's he say in verse 26? Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all.
No exclusion.
He doesn't say she's the mother of us Jews. You know, when he wants to talk about we Jews, he can certainly do that back in chapter 2, verse 15. We Jews by nature know this, this, and this. But here he doesn't say we Jews, he says us all. So I'm inclined to think that Paul, unlike some dispensational theologians, is not afraid to describe Gentile believers as the Israel of God. Now that doesn't mean that Israel and the church are identical with one another. Paul is using picture language, he's using figurative language, just as these metaphors can shift back and forth, I think there is a future for national Israel to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament. But I think it's also the case that when the early believers sang the Psalms, and in those Psalms they praised God for his goodness to Israel, and they prayed to God for help for Israel, they weren't praying eschatology. They were thinking about themselves as God's people and claiming those promises for themselves. So at any rate, what we end up with is, although we have three different descriptions here, really these two belong together. The mother is the wife. And both of them represent this, the body of God's people. She is the vehicle through which the Messiah came. He was born through the people of God. She is the mother of all true believers in every age. God is our Father. Heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. We are the descendants of the people of God spiritually. And she is the perennial target of Satan and his hosts. That's the whole point of Revelation chapter 12, is that Satan hates this woman. He's doing everything he can to destroy her and her offspring. And from that comes probably the most important application from this portion that we're considering this morning. And that is, don't take Satan's opposition personally. It's not that he has it in for you. He's got a thing about this woman and her whole family. And he desperately wants to destroy this wife and mother. You know, the servant is not greater than his Lord, the Lord Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse. He said that they've hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Think of how the devil abused the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll understand why he sometimes gets it up against us. And don't take it personally. This is his opposition against the people of God in general. And if we share his sufferings, that really shows how closely bound we are to Christ. The devil will not bother with us, believe me, if we're not counting for the Lord. His opposition is not a sign of defeat. It shows that we're really counting. That's the great sign. This woman, our heavenly mother. And you can see, I think, how this whole network of symbolism makes it very difficult to tie her down to Mary. And she is Jerusalem. That's who she is. Now let's go on to the dragon in chapter 3. Great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Chapter 12, verse 3. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. Compare this guy with chapter 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns. What's the dragon have? 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the beast in chapter 13 comes from Daniel's vision of the zoo. Remember Daniel's vision of the zoo? Daniel chapter 7. Why don't we read that? We don't have to win any races with this passage of scripture, but it's going to get very, very dense here, and we want to be sure we understand what all the antecedent symbols are. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Verse 5, another beast like a bear. Verse 6, another like a leopard. And verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and that had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. So the notion of a beast with 10 horns coming up here, coming up out of the sea, is right here from Daniel chapter 7. This particular beast that we have in Revelation not only has the 10 horns, he also has 7 heads. And fortunately for us, a little bit later in Revelation, we get the interpretation of what these heads are, and also what the horns are. So go to chapter 17. Verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are 7 kings. So the 7 heads have a twofold symbolism. The first is they point to 7 mountains, probably referring to the 7 hills of Rome. But then also there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he, is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. The 7 heads, according to verses 10 and 11, indicate 7, notice, successive royal powers. 5 have already come. They're past. 1 is currently active now, John says, and there's another that is yet to come, and then the beast represents one that follows after that.
From his point in time.
The point is he's talking about successive royal powers. Just as in Daniel's vision, what symbolized the successive royal powers? Well, the beasts themselves. The 4 beasts themselves were 4 successive kingdoms upon earth. And you say, well, Daniel only saw 4, and John sees 7. Well, it's been suggested, and I think with some reason, that the 7 here start with Egypt and Nineveh. And then you go Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. That would give you six in all. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream started with himself, started with Babylon. He didn't start with Egypt and Nineveh. They were already off the scene, and it was all centered on Nebuchadnezzar's interests, so naturally he'd want to start with Babylon. So the first two go off there. Remember also that there's some complexity in the fourth kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar learned about. He saw a statue, but it had two legs, and then it had 10 toes. And that might be the sixth and the seventh. When John is writing here, the sixth kingdom, which now is, that's certainly Rome. That was the kingdom that was in place at John's time. It's been suggested, and this is interesting, that the seventh head on the beast is nominal Christendom. It's what happened when Constantine got converted. And Christianity became nominally associated with world governments. It became the dominant force. And that continues down to this present day. The beast himself, the Antichrist, will overthrow that because he will demand worship. And so he would be the eighth. But he's right in line with those seven. So the seven heads are seven successive earthly kingdoms. Contrast that with the 10 horns, which are explained in Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. The 10 horns represent 10 kings who rule concurrently with each other and with the beast. And some have suggested it might be some derivative of the European community. Some sort of a United Nations. Some sort of gathering together of heads of state to give their authority over to the Antichrist when he establishes himself. So in the seven heads that we see in this beast, we have reflected the whole march of history that Daniel saw through successive beasts coming up out of the sea, one after another. And in the 10 horns, we have the 10 horns of Daniel's fourth beast. Now all that's chapter 13, verse 1, and we're only studying the first 6 verses of chapter 12. What's all that's got to do with that? Well, it is simply to say that this beast looks an awful lot like the dragon. The beast looks an awful lot like the dragon, which is, I think, John's way of telling us that the beast really is the earthly manifestation of the dragon. He is the one, the incarnation of the dragon. He is the one who makes the dragon's will happen. In fact, throughout the rest of the book, we're going to be tracing the history of the dragon. And if you have any question about who the dragon is, verse 9 ought to settle it forever. This was a really popular verse in seminary because if you ever had an exam question that referred to Satan, if you were studying Satan and you had some question about what titles apply to him, this was the verse you always quoted because they're all together here. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. There's 5 different characterizations of him: as a dragon, as a serpent, as the devil, as Satan, as the deceiver. So the dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, but the two look a lot alike because the Antichrist is simply the front for Satan. And we will see one more, the beast out of the earth, when we get into chapter 13, otherwise called the false prophet. Enough of that. We get back to this dragon now who has just made his appearance. You see, what we're looking at is the conflict between heavenly Jerusalem and the dragon, which is going to be reflected in the earthly history of God's people. And that's just what we saw back in Daniel, where the angels fighting in heaven were the parallel to the conflict on earth among earthly kingdoms. His tail is said to pull down the stars of the heaven, the third part of them. This may simply be one of these things that John saw, and it's a way of depicting the size of this dragon. He's so big that even up in heaven there's not enough room for him, and when he turns he knocks a few stars here and there out of the sky. If it corresponds to anything in particular, it might be talking about the fallen angels of Genesis 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men and went in unto them. They, according to Jude 6, did not keep their first estate. They came down out of heaven. And maybe this is talking about the fall of those angels. Most commentators associate these stars somehow or other with Satan's rebellion and the fall of the of the angels with him, but we don't know very much in Scripture about either Satan's original fall or who accompanied him at that time. There's only one passage in Scripture that describes it explicitly. That's Ezekiel chapter 28, and it doesn't tell us anything about other angels coming with him. In fact, it seems to indicate that the fall of Satan happened in Eden, the same place the fall of Adam took place, not up in heaven. Most of what we know about the fall of Satan we get from Paradise Lost, John Milton's very fertile imagination, and not from the Bible itself. But at least we have here this huge dragon up there struggling, and he's so huge that he knocks the stars out of the heaven. And he is waiting for the woman's child to be born in order to devour it. Well, that's as far as we have time for today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some of the ways in which, down through history, he waited for the Messiah to be born, the steps he tried to take to prevent the Redeemer from coming into the world. And then we'll go on through the rest of this summary. But for right now, I think the thing to carry away as we introduce this section is to recognize the three signs that really form the backbone of what's going on in this book. There is a sign, that is the dragon, Satan. There is a greater sign than that, that is the woman. And praise God that the people of God are more powerful than the dragon. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The dragon may be a sign, but we are a great sign. And then there is the great and marvelous sign, the seven angels waiting in the wings. Till God's time comes, he snaps his fingers and says, the time is now, bring the judgment, and bang, at that point it will pour out. Let's pray. Father, if you'd left it to our puny intelligences to plan the history of the world, we wouldn't have made it nearly this complex. We would have had a much simpler, much more straightforward dealing with sin, perhaps not even permitting it in the first place. Having everything be harps and clouds and angels from the very beginning. But then, Father, there would have been no way for you to reveal your hatred of sin, the depth of your love in redeeming a fallen people, the greatness of your power over every adversary. All this complexity, Lord, that you've put into place, and the fact that you're able to manage it and control it for your glory, brings us to bow before you, to thank you, Lord, for accommodating yourself in simple symbols such as these to our weak intelligence. Help us, Father, we pray, to recognize these things as they unfold. Help us not to be frustrated by our struggle with sin, but to rejoice in the knowledge that you have anticipated and planned it all, that you're working it out, Lord, for our strengthening and for your glory and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.